There is a tremendous reversal that is coming. When the downtrodden and the outcast of this present world, who have fled to Jesus for deliverance, will be raised up in high honor, while the powerful and the wealthy who resist the reign of God's Messiah will be cast down in utter shame. It's coming. It rapidly approaches. Who knows the day or the hour? And we are going to get to see it with our own eyes. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Let the rich and powerful be warned, and let the downcast lift up their heads in hope. Not to the politicians, not to the lawmakers, not to the presidents and kings of this earth, nor to the civil protesters, nor the violent revolutionaries, nor even the utopian socialists. Let them lift up their heads way up to the sky. For he is coming, he said, in the clouds. The wealthy and almighty king will return riding his white stallion. His face will be shining as bright as the sun at noonday. A sharp sword will be coming from his mouth. An iron rod will be firmly grasped in his hand to rule over the whole world. The world system is coming to an end. The clock is ticking. The hour is late. Dusk for them settles in. Man's pomp and man's glory will be laid waste. Man's riches will be vanquished. Kings will bow before him, trembling with fear. Even government of the people, by the people, and for the people will fail. And government of Christ, by Christ, and for Christ will be established from sea to sea. That is our future. That is our faith. That is what is coming. And that future reality, if you believe what the Bible says, should control the way we think and our priorities in the present day as well. As we're reading in James, we see those priorities emerge. Open again, if you would, to James 2. We're in verses 1 through 9 and part 2 of a three-part series. And we're looking at how we ought to be thinking now and having our priorities in light of that great reversal that is coming. I'll read verses 1 through 9, and we'll settle in on some of them today. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, last time we saw that this scene is set up in a Jewish Christian worship service in a synagogue early in church history, somewhere in the mid-40s AD. Of course, James is writing to many congregations. The letter would be a letter that would circulate to a number of them. There were synagogues scattered all over the Greco-Roman world in those days. And so this is the kind of an event that could happen at any time in any of their worship services. The main point of this instruction is that our faith in Christ should not lead us to favor the rich and powerful of the world. To show why that is true, James presents these reasons. He skillfully presents some teaching about favoritism. First, he starts with his main point. That was back in verse 1, and we covered that last week. What is his main point? Favoritism is not compatible with the Christian faith. Favoritism comes from that Greek word, which means to take or to receive the face of another, to lift up that face so as to regard the face. That means their outward appearance. Outward judgment would be based primarily on the externals, and that is not the right way to judge men. God looks where? He looks at the heart, right? God does not regard how their clothing is or how much jewelry they have on, the fancy homes that they live in, the fancy cars they drive. The illustration of his main point comes in verses 2 through 4, and it becomes quite clear that the way someone is dressed affects the way this Christian assembly treated the poor man poorly and the rich man well. They looked at the externals, his appearance, his attire, and then the rich man got the honor from this congregation. They looked at him, he had fine clothes, gold, and so they thought, this is a landowner, this is a person of influence, maybe if we treat him well, we can get something in return. So the coming of these two visitors, coincidentally, but also by God's providence, to that congregation was a test of the congregation. How would they handle these two men? It reflected a lot about what they believed, where their faith in Christ carried them. But in this illustration, James says they failed, and so it must have reflected some of the failure that was going on in the early church. They did not, in their failure, represent the faith of Jesus well to the community. If they were in their values the same way inside the church as it was outside of the church, what would happen to their witness to the world around them? They actually became judges with evil motives, James writes. Their judgments, their thoughts were wrong. Actually, poneiros is a word that means it was evil. It was just really wrong. It was off completely. Now that's where we left off last Lord's Day, with a challenge to ourselves. What do we do with the visitors who come in here, who are on the opposite ends of the social spectrum? How do we handle them? And that's a challenge to our hearts, beyond just what we do right in here, but how we receive them into our homes. How do we treat them? That says a lot about how we grasp what the Christian faith is as well. But we didn't get a chance last time to really probe how it is that their hearts and their motives became evil. What was their thinking? Why were they led to this kind of imbalance and being off in their thinking? Well, I think judging others is something that we all do. You've done it this morning. You did it yesterday. You have evaluations of others that are always going on in your mind. You listen to the news. You make judgments about candidates. That kind of evaluation and judging is going on all the time. But it's tricky business, would you not say? It's a complicated thing because often we'll isolate a couple of factors about a person and we will accentuate those and ignore other factors of a person. And so we make usually pretty poor judges of other people. Ultimately, we know God, who knows everything, he's the only one who can judge a soul rightly for eternity. When we mere men make evaluations of others, it's often not done with wisdom. But sometimes it's worse. We are judging them with evil motives, and that is what was going on here. In particular, this evil motive was to try to honor the rich, maybe to get a little something out of them, right? What might that be for them? Well, maybe there would be a nice contribution that would come to the congregation. Maybe if you treated them well, he would say, well, why don't you come on over to our home? We're having a party this week and you can meet some people. Maybe that would lead to a job. Who knows? But the motives were not right. They were not looking at who came into their synagogue, their Christian meeting, with spiritual values. How can I influence and affect this person for Christ? How might they be used of God? Rather, they were looking at monetary gain. That made their judgment evil. Now, was James teaching that all judging of every kind is evil? No, of course not. Look at it again. He's not condemning all judging. He says you're judging with evil motives. That's what he's after there, their motives. There are people today who make a terrible mistake saying that the Bible tells us not to judge. Well, that's true and that's not true at the same time. They don't qualify what they mean. The Bible very specifically commands us not to judge hypocritically and not to judge with evil motives. But judging is an activity we actually are required to do, and if we were not required to do it, we would still do it anyway. If you understand that judging means evaluating people and actions and putting a moral value on that as well, we do that. In fact, God himself judges. You say, but he's God. Yes, but he also commands us to judge. Jesus even told his disciples in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, that's the face, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a command. Judge with righteous judgment. Judging with righteous judgment is judging that the scriptures commend. In fact, James, in writing this letter, is judging righteously right here by condemning their judging with wrong motives. Do you get that? He's telling them their behavior and their attitudes are wrong, and in doing that, he's making a judgment. God, when he set up the nation of Israel, believed that it was very important to have judges in the nation. And so he set up judges with certain criteria and told them, you better make good decisions for the people, don't take a bribe, and don't have favorites. Justice mattered. Without justice, a society falls apart. Without justice in a church, in the application of church discipline, we would have a lot of relationships that would be hurt. But of course, many abuse what the Bible says, and they condemn all judging. That's like condemning all talking, because some people talk with evil in their mouths. Some of you have acted immaturely, I think, when someone in the church comes to correct your behavior, and you put your stiff arm out, and you say, don't judge me, you're not supposed to judge. But that leader, if they've checked their heart and their motives and has come to you humbly and with love, trying to correct something they see in you that needs to change, they're actually doing what God tells them to do as leaders, to help you be confronted with yourself and to change something. That is the kind of correct judging of your behavior that needs to happen. And you need to make sure you admit the fault and listen to them humbly and then change as is needed. Jesus taught all of us to be very careful with our judgments, but not to end our judgments. So be humble, be teachable, and you'll learn a lot from that. Now today we come to the third point in our outline, which is really the reasons that James has, the reasons that he has, that it is folly to favor the rich. And there are really three reasons that he presents in the passage. Reason number one, I don't think we're going to get to all three today. Reason number one, write this down. Why is favoritism to the rich folly? Reason number one, because God favors the poor, not the rich. Is that a startling statement to you? When we favor the rich, we're favoring those whom God does not favor. When we dishonor the poor, we're not favoring the very ones that God favors. Focus on verses 5 and 6. This is powerful truth. It's overloaded with truth, really, and I want us to sink deep into these verses. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And then he lowers the boom, but you have dishonored the poor man. So James reminds them of his love for them. He calls them again now for the third time in this letter, my beloved brethren. And he continues to reveal that tender pastoral concern he has for all of them, even while he very sternly corrects them. And then to arrest their attention, he uses that imperative listen from akouo in Greek. We get our word acoustics from that. And that was meant to get them alert to what he was about to write. Because at this point, James intends to get them to think a little bit more about what they're doing, to kind of broaden their thinking out, so to say, to look at this problem of favoritism from the wider context of how God deals with mankind and humanity. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to broaden that our lens out as well. We're going to pull the curtains back so we can see more of the picture and we can understand God and what's going on in God's mind and his plan and how that relates back to favoritism in our treatment of the poor and the rich. What he writes is that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Rich in faith has been interpreted two different ways. One, that the poor have a lot of faith, they have an abundance of faith, so they're rich in faith. Or two, that because they have faith, they're going to become rich as God gives them an eternal inheritance. I personally think that both ideas are at play in this context. The poor do come to faith more often than the rich. When we go out evangelizing, we see that. And then their faith does lead them to a very rich inheritance. So they're rich both ways. They have lots of faith, and they get lots back from God because of their faith. And how is it that the poor get so rich in faith? Answer? because God chose the poor of this world to have faith. That's what it is. Do you see that? The poor of this world, by the way, means in the eyes of this world, before the world. In other words, who does the world view as being in poverty? It'd be the people without any money, right? That'd be the people without belongings, without a good job, without property, without financial holdings, sometimes even without food and shelter. They are materially in poverty. They are what we call the less fortunate. And God chose them, and He chose them to have faith so they would gain a rich inheritance. This is wonderful. I mean, if you were going to choose people for your team, if you were going to choose people for your business, if you were going to choose people for whatever it is that you want to do, wouldn't you choose those who are most likely to succeed, the best and the brightest? Wouldn't you want them? That would make sense. But God doesn't choose them. God chooses the ones that are least likely to succeed, that can bring the least to the table. That's what He does. It does not say here that God chooses the poor and the rich. It says He chooses the poor. He doesn't choose the powerful. He doesn't choose the famous. He chooses the poor. It does not say He chooses princes and princesses. That would be really cool to have a prince or a princess here in the congregation, right? Noblemen, business tycoons. We'd have no problem building our church if we had a business tycoon in our congregation. That'd be great, right? Some diva, some lavish movie star. Nope. God chose the poor. And you know what the poor look like. They don't look good. They don't have a lot. Often their faces are downcast. It's not just that they don't have money. It doesn't seem like they have a lot of pizzazz around them either. And who wants that? God does. If you're going to understand God and you're going to understand His mind, no, let me put it this way. If you're going to understand His plan for humanity in this world, what Christ was doing, what His future kingdom is about, then, guys, this becomes pretty important to grasp. He chose the poor. That verb chose is the normal New Testament verb for to elect, or the related noun, election, eklego in Greek. It means to elect or to choose. How about this? To pick or to select from a group. Now, you know exactly what that means because you make choices and selections all the time. You get to do that. There's a pool of possibilities for a job, and you choose one job and you pass over another. There are people that you could choose as a friend, and you pass over quite a number of people, and you pick your favorite friends. Or you go to the store, and you have your favorite stores, and inside the stores, you have favorite things that you want to choose. The cereal aisle, for example, there are all kinds, and you go to the one you like best, and you pick it. You are able to do that. There's a pool of possibilities, and you pick one or two. Well, men make choices all the time, and that word is used for their choices in the New Testament. Let me just give you one example. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. It says there that the apostles and the elders with the whole church chose, same verb, men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Whole group of men, so they selected a couple of men, and they said, you go with Paul and Barnabas. They were chosen out of a pool, out of a group of people. Clearly, it indicates that in order to make the choice, a number has to be bypassed, and then only a few are chosen. Does that sound like something you've heard? Only a few are chosen. Did you know that God also makes choices? We're made in the image of God. We make choices. God was making choices before we were even around. The fact that we make choices being made in His image just reflects back that He's a God who makes choices. And the exact same word is used for God's choices. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, for example, the apostles wanted to know who's supposed to take over the office of Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. By that time, Judas was already dead. And so they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. They had two that met the qualifications. They couldn't discern between the two of them. And they said, God, you pick which of these two. And He did. And one was chosen and the other was not. The word is also used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:35. There came a voice out of the cloud. Peter and John and James were there listening. And it said, this is my son, my chosen one. Same word, my elect one. Christ was chosen. Nobody else for that office was chosen. Jesus alone, the only begotten Son of God. Now, God also chooses some sinners to become saved. Some sinners to inherit eternal salvation. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, God chose us, referring to believers, in Christ before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? He elected some sinners to salvation before the world was even created, the foundation of the world. That blows my mind. You want to know how sovereign God is over who gets saved and who does not get saved, over salvation? Well, God's selection of us to be saved happened before the world was even made. Paul goes on in Ephesians 1, chapter 11, and writes, "We have obtained an inheritance," same inheritance James is talking about, "having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." He purposes one thing, and then he works everything out in history according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11 teaches that God chooses people for salvation, predestines them to come to faith based on only one criteria. What's that criteria? His own purpose, his own will. He doesn't look around and consult others as we might do when we're trying to get counsel for a big decision. He consulted no one else, just himself. He weighed no other factor, just his own purpose. Now, God's election is a major theme in Scripture. Honestly, it's hard to miss it as you read Scripture. I know many shy away from it because they don't want to believe that God actually chooses some while bypassing others. It makes God seem unloving, unjust, playing favorites, or whatever we might say, unfair. But election is plainly taught and illustrated all over your Bibles. You can go all the way back to Genesis and see God making choices. God chose Abraham, for example. When we see that God chose Abraham, we need to understand that he passed over the thousands or tens of thousands of others alive in the world at that time and chose one man through which to do and work his purposes. God chose Jacob over Esau, and Esau was the elder, right? Romans 9:13, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," or rejected is the point. God chose the nation of Israel. Do you know how many nations were in the world when Israel was in captivity in Egypt? There were a lot of them. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose, you know, nations in Mesopotamia. He didn't choose any of them. He just chose Israel. I remember witnessing to my cousin once, and he's like, "What kind of a God chooses just one nation? He should have chose all the nations." And I said, "Well, when you get to be God, you can choose all the nations when you want. Right now, he's God, and he can do, I think, whatever he wants to do." And it's not wrong, because God does no wrong. Deuteronomy 7:7 says that, "The Lord did not set his love on you," talking to Israel, "nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples." That's what we would have done. We would have looked down and said, "I want the biggest and the best country to be mine." And God said, "No, I want the weakest one, that one that is there in captivity under Pharaoh's hand. I'll pick that one." He says, he reminds them, "For you are the fewest of all peoples." Christ even chose his own apostles. How is it that those 12 got to be apostles? Answer, Jesus chose them. In fact, in John 15:16, he tells them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You might say, "No, they're the ones that wanted to become apostles." No, Christ picked them. That's what he said. What did they do? They accepted the choice. So also it is with God. He chooses some to be saved while he passes over others. Turn to 2 Thessalonians now. I want you to go back to this and see this in your own scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a couple of books back. It's a short epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul's obviously writing to the Thessalonian church. And he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you," he's writing about believers, "brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in him." What did God choose them for? Answer, salvation. He chose them for salvation. He's very specific that God's choice was a choice for their salvation. It wasn't their own will that produced the faith that caused them to choose God. No, God so worked in them to grant them the faith so that they would choose what God had already chosen for them. People get saved and come to salvation and emerge in faith because of God's choice of them. That ought to make you very humble, and that ought to make you understand how beloved you are of God. And that's why he calls them beloved in that verse. He chooses individuals to come to faith in him, and he bypasses others. What does that mean? He leaves them in their own sin. He lets them have the choices that they have made and their sinful choices against God and against his law. He lets them slip into destruction by their own corrupt wills. They get what they chose. They get what they deserve. But he decides not to let everybody slip into destruction. He decides not to let everybody have what they deserve. And on some people, he makes a decision, I'm going to have mercy on this poor person. He can't even see in order to respond to my gospel, so I'm going to give him eyes to see. He can't understand, so I'm going to give him mind to understand. And God has mercy on those select few. He chooses some. And he uses that teaching to reassure believers they're special. As in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, Jesus said, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He's going to give it to you. Be happy. You, that means, and not others. Now, Scripture constantly speaks of not only God's election, but God's right to choose whomever he wants. Let's turn to Romans 9 for a minute. I know this is a fascinating passage. We'll just look at it a minute. I want you to be aware of where these texts are. Romans 9, really the whole Romans 9 to 11 shows his sovereignty over individuals and over Jews and Gentiles and everything. But starting at verse 14 in Romans 9, he just finished saying in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And everyone that grew up in America who thinks everyone should be treated equally just hates those kinds of things. And we scream with, that's not fair. Everyone should be treated equally. And so Paul goes on, which is a pretty good passage for Americans. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Of course, that's exactly what we're thinking. That's not fair. That's not just. And then his reaction is, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. What does that sound like to you? I'm sovereign. I will choose the ones whom I decide to have mercy on, and those that I decide to not have mercy on, I'm under no compulsion to grant it. Wow, how does that go with your thinking? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Pharaoh is hardened. Verse 19, and here's where we get to God's right to be God. God is saying, I have a right to be God. Isn't that funny? You will say to me then, why does God still find fault for who can resist his sovereign will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a, what? Right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Are you kidding me? God is that sovereign that he can take whatever he wants and he can mold it to be whatever he wants it to be? The answer emphatically is yes. God gets to be God. We don't. He's sovereign. How do you become a believer? God chose to show mercy upon you, and you responded to that mercy. And if you're wondering, am I chosen? What if I'm not chosen? I don't know if I'm chosen. How do I know? It doesn't come with any writing on the forehead or on the right hand or anything like that. It's a very simple equation. There's a mystery in this. All that God says is step forward, turn from your sins, believe in Christ, and you're one of the chosen ones. It's fascinating, isn't it? We only figure out who the chosen ones are after people respond in faith. If someone responds in faith, you must have been one of the chosen ones. And that's how it works. That's just how it works. You don't need to worry. Just don't be stubborn. Don't hold back. Believe in Christ. Now, in James chapter 2, God also chooses the poor and he bypasses the rich. God decided to choose those who bring nothing to the table. Their bucket is empty. They have holes in their pockets. They have nothing to trade with. They have no credit for their credit cards. So why does he choose them, bunch of sorry vagabonds who can bring nothing to the table, the way the world would look at? Well, now we're getting into it a little bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. One book forward from Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why pick them? Why choose them? Well, here's the answer. You've seen this before. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brethren. So he's writing to the Corinthians. He's talking about their calling to salvation. He's basically saying, look around your congregation, look left and right, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. You guys aren't really all that great. You want to boast and brag? Look around you. This isn't, you know, this isn't the who's who of Corinth. Look around. You guys aren't all that great, he's saying. They must have been kind of like going, hee, you know, when they're reading this. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things, ouch, of the world. And the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. He hates that. He hates the boasting. So those who could boast because of what they have in the world, he doesn't pick them. And those who know they can't boast because they know how lowly they are, they can't boast anyways when they get saved. All the mouths are shut. Nobody else boasts. God himself is allowed to boast. Notice it says next, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. How did you get in Christ Jesus? It was God's work, not you plus God. It was God's work. He did it. Why does he choose the poor? The rich and powerful can't boast. Their riches can't buy the kingdom of God. Can you imagine some of the arrogant people in the world rushing up to the front, the throne, like, wait a minute. This must be wrong. There must be some deal I can cut here. And the Almighty God just says, go away from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. The poor can't boast. They have nothing to pay with anyways. It's all about God's mercy. He gets to boast. Now, because of God's choice of the poor, Jesus' ministry, remember he said, why did he come into the world? I came to seek and to save what was lost. Remember that? Jesus' preaching ministry, when he was here on earth, had as the center point as to who he was trying to reach, mostly the poor. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus came for all the Israelites, but he particularly had a preaching ministry to the poor? You say, how is that possible? Well, because he said so in Luke. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Just keep going to your left, and you get to Luke chapter 4. Try to stick with me. It's better when you can see some of these passages. Christ quoting the Old Testament near the beginning of his public ministry. And verse 18, Luke 4, 18. He is in Nazareth, and he's preaching in the synagogue, and he stands up. The book of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to who? To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Conversely, Jesus pointed out that the rich had the hardest time coming to faith. Since we're in Luke, go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 and verses 24 and following. Luke 18, well, let's start at, verse 24 is good. The rich young ruler has just turned away from following Christ because he wanted to hang on to his earthly treasures. In verse 23, and then in verse 24, Jesus has the teachable moment with his disciples. And then he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Wow, how hard it is. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, well, that sounds impossible. He says, well, with people, it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. While we're in Luke, go all the way back to Luke 1. I find this fascinating, too. When Mary prophesied, when she was pregnant with Christ, the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verse 51 and following. In the middle of this, as she's prophesying, she says, Luke 1:51, God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry, that's the poor, right, with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Did you know when Paul and Peter and John and James, the Lord's brother, and Barnabas had that huge meeting in Jerusalem where Paul and Barnabas were sent to the Gentiles and the others had the ministry primarily to the Jews. When they were closing their meeting, they looked at each other, going with their missionary outreach in different directions, but preaching the same gospel. The Jewish group said to the Gentile evangelism group, "Only please, especially as you do your ministry, remember the poor." Remember the poor, Galatians 2:10. And they said, "We were very eager to do that as well." God cares for the poor. God has a special care for the poor. God made special laws to care for the poor in Israel. Dr. MacArthur writes this: "In the Old Testament sacrificial system, God made special provision for those who were too poor to bring the prescribed offering. If they could not afford a bull, a goat, or a sheep, they could offer a dove or a pigeon," Leviticus chapter 1. "In addition to that, every seventh year, all debts would be canceled in order that a person would not go permanently into debt that could never be repaid," Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Every 50 years, a jubilee was celebrated in which slaves could choose to be set free from their masters," Leviticus chapter 25. "Crops in the field were not to be completely harvested, and vineyards were not to be completely picked in order that the poor could glean food for themselves. The poor were never to be charged interest on a loan," Deuteronomy 25. And on he goes with the special laws for the poor. God cares for the plight of the poor. Proverbs 21:13. "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." Wow. Proverbs 28:27. "He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses." Church history has proven that in every generation, the vast majority of those who respond to the preaching of the cross of Christ are poor people, no matter which continent you go to, no matter which group you're in. This is amazing. James even assumes, when he's writing this here in James 2, he assumes that his writers know that most of the converts from Judaism into belief in Christ came from among the poorer segment of society. It was obvious. They could just look around the room. The conversion of the poor while the rich turned up their noses at Jesus' cross is the evidence, is the proof God has chosen the poor. The poor people of this world will not be the only ones who are saved. Obviously, some rich are saved. But God's design has put the poor of this world into center stage so that his grace may be magnified. Listen, if salvation is about seeking and restoring what was lost in the fall into sin, and it is, and if salvation is about reversing the curse on the world due to sin, and it is, it only makes sense that God saves those who were most hurt by the curse and have the least to benefit for themselves in this world. Do you know how hard it is to be poor and to live in this world? In Luke 16, Jesus told a story, not a parable. I believe it was a real happening. A poor man named Lazarus was always begging, and the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Do you remember the story? And also there was the rich man who was constantly living well. They both die. The poor man goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in torment in Hades, and he asks for help and relief from the fire in him. And Abraham chooses these words to tell him: "Child," referring to the rich man who died, "child, remember that during your life you received your good things," implying that that's all you got because you didn't do anything with your good things to help anybody. And then he goes on: "And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." That was the end of the story other than the guy trying to help out those that were his brothers and still alive. And he even said, no, they should listen to Moses and the prophet. Obviously, not all poor people believe in Christ. But among those who come to faith, most are in the poorer end of the spectrum in a society. It's not that the rich never believe. Some do. Lydia was a seller of fine fabrics, purple fabrics. Zacchaeus, the short, rich man, got saved. Women of means gave to Jesus' ministry. In Ephesus, there were rich believers who had to be instructed. But the rich tend to be self-sufficient. And this message of the cross doesn't fit too well with the rich's view of their future and themselves. Their riches puff them up. They don't seek salvation. Why should they? They're the better end of society. Many of them even persecute the church. Earthly riches cloud their vision. It keeps their mindset earthbound. Just like that rich young ruler had that impulse, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's one thing you lack after he told him to keep the commandments. Go sell everything you own, give it to the poor, come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And he just couldn't do it. He just couldn't let go of his riches. The riches were so vast, he had so much, he just couldn't let go of the grip. And so he would not gain salvation. Earthbound. Remember Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 6? Let's turn there, Matthew 6. And verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. In the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, why is he saying that? He's saying you can't own anything on earth? No, but don't keep piling up your treasures on earth. That's going to do you damage, by the way. It's not just like it's a moral obligation, don't do this. It's going to hurt you. The more you have, the worse it's going to be for you, is what he's saying. Kind of counterintuitive, right? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You're not going to have it all that long. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, here's the dangerous part, right? There your what? Heart will be also. The more you keep investing here, the more quietly and slowly what happens over time is your heart becomes bound to the things that you own. And over a period of 5 years, 10 years, you don't even realize it's happened to you, but you can't let go now and you can't follow Christ anymore. It's a very dangerous thing to have possessions in this world. Dr. Hebert adds some clarity to all of this. In his commentary, he writes, "The divine election does not mean that all the poor will be saved, but it does assure that their poverty does not place them at a spiritual disadvantage in comparison to the rich. They are better placed than the rich to understand God's saving purpose and to be drawn to him. Nor does their election imply any merit in their poverty. Their choice into salvation is due to God's unmerited action in grace." It's not a blessing. It's not a merit to be poor. God just turns it into a way of bringing them to him. Dan McCartney also adds this in his commentary. "There is no inherent virtue in poverty that simply translates into faith. It is rather that God's choice makes one rich in faith, and God has chosen to grant faith to those of low estate in worldly matters," end quote. Obviously, a question at this point must be asked, is God discriminating against the rich? No. He is leaving them to their own choices and their own blindness. All men are dying. All of you are headed to judgment without a Savior. Everyone on earth is heading to an eternal fire without a deliverer. It's only God's mercy if he chooses to save anybody. He doesn't have to save anybody. With the angels who fell, he saved none of them. He offered no plan of salvation for fallen angels. But in mercy, beloved, in mercy, he's chosen to save many. And most that he chooses to save are poor. Well, how can this be that God gets to do this? I quote to you Psalm 115, verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Because his purpose is to exalt his grace, beloved, everything is to be about, well, use the words of Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does that mean? That means that God's attribute of grace is so on display in salvation that everyone recognizes that it is all 100% of his unmerited favor, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. When he saves those who are most pathetic in this world, it better illustrates and magnifies his grace. One thing, too, that might help you is that that term poor in Greek back in James chapter 2, verse 5, that term poor, ptokos, can be used either for one who is economically poor or for one who is poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit means what? To be humble, to have a low estimate of yourself, to be aware that you're spiritually bankrupt. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, right? It just so happens that those who are materially poor tend to more easily recognize their spiritual poverty because of God's grace. And those who are materially rich, in most cases, become conceited and self-sufficient and don't recognize how wretched they are before God. It just so happens that poor in spirit and poor in money tend to go together because of God's election. Douglas Moo writes, God delights especially to shower his grace on those whom the world has discarded and on those who are most keenly aware of their own inadequacy. The economic poor are not favored by the world, but they are favored by God because God has put them in such a position that they more quickly figure out, I need help. And they see and hear of God's grace and they run quickly to it. That is why, very interestingly, in the two lists of the Beatitudes in the Gospels, the one in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke chapter 6 in verse 20, it just says, blessed are you who are poor, and does not add in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, which did Jesus mean? The kingdom of God is for the poor, or the kingdom of God is for the poor in spirit? How about both? In other words, as much as the people of this world covet more and more money, more and more holdings, more and more treasures to secure them, it's actually a disadvantage spiritually to be rich with money. Don't believe me? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the pastoral epistles, past the Thessalonians into Timothy before you hit Hebrews. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, and verses, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. There were rich in Ephesus, and he's addressing them here. Chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Now, he's instructing Timothy to instruct the congregation. Keep that in mind. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, right? Rich people down here. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to do what? Not to be conceited. Why do they have to be told that? Because with riches comes conceit. Sometimes fast, sometimes slowly and quietly, but it usually comes. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You can't keep your riches. You think your hope is there, your security is there. It's not there. But put your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life. Indeed, they need to know that their real life is in the future. They better get used to that by getting rid of their riches now. Show that their riches don't own them, you see. It's a danger. The only way the rich can prove their faith and take hold of eternal life is to start giving away their riches, meeting needs, being generous. It's exactly what Zacchaeus did when he climbed down from the sycamore tree. And he said, Lord, I give away half of my belongings. And if I've defrauded anyone, I pay back four times the amount. And Jesus looked at him and he rejoiced with him. And he said, today, salvation has come to this household. Why? Because that demonstrated as a rich man that he truly believed in Christ. Now let's turn back to James 2. James chapter 2. Listen, it is better, far better. And some of you are bummed out in life. Some of you walk around, you don't have the joy of the Lord in life. You don't have like a lot of thanksgiving bubbling out of your life because you're thinking about all the things you didn't get. You know, your brother or sister did better. You know, they went to Yale, they went to Harvard, I don't know. They started a business and they had it big and yours went bankrupt. And you just think, it's a bummer. God hasn't treated me well. I mean, look at me. I got a bummer out of life. Oh, come on, oh foolish people. It is far better to be rich in faith in Christ than rich in money. You'll lose nothing because of your faith in Christ. They'll lose everything. I told you, there's no sense in boasting at halftime. You know, the game's not over yet. There are plenty of games the Redskins have been ahead at halftime. It's just football season. It happens all the time. Faith is what you and I should be crying out for. Give me more faith. So that what? So that I can do more for you, Lord. Store up more fruit in heaven. Shake me out of my complacency. Get me out of my fear. Allow me to have faith. Give me more. We'll be so much richer in the long run. Why? Because of inheritance. That's what we're talking about in James 2, right? God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Does that sound good to you? Being an heir sounds good to me. You know, a lot of people talk about, do you got a rich uncle? You got a rich uncle. Oh, man, wait till he dies. You're going to have something. You won't say that in public. You know, you say it. How blessed are you? You have a rich uncle or an aunt or whoever. And wow, but it's far better to have an inheritance. If you want to speak of privilege, speak of inheriting the kingdom. You ever thought about the kingdom? I know those of you in the eschatology class are thinking about that kingdom or getting ready to anyway. Believers get a richer inheritance. It can never be lost. Peter said it's imperishable. It's undefiled. There's no legal fees to keep it. No bad judges to rule against you. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that mean? He goes on, if you're children, guess what you are also? What do children get? Inheritance. And that's what he says. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. He's talking to Jews. He means the kingdom on earth. That is a come back to earth kingdom, a transformed planet kind of promise. How about that? Does that sound like a good deal to you? You're going to get the whole earth along with Christ. Sound like a pretty good deal? That's not just 10 acres in West Virginia somewhere. This is good. Jesus promised in Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life in the kingdom. The kingdom's on earth. He mentioned farms. The poor Christians are going to get a rich inheritance in the kingdom. There'll be no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. May I hear an amen? Amen. No second-class or third-class citizens. Now notice very importantly, and I'm going to end with this. I didn't get as far as I wanted. In verse 5, he promised the kingdom. Now here he does not speak of the poor. He promised the kingdom to those who, what? Love him. I thought we were talking about the poor here. What happened to the poor? Because it's about the poor who come to faith in Christ. It's not the poor who don't come to faith in Christ. And with their faith in Christ, they will learn and are learning to love Christ, to love God. You see that? God promised the kingdom to those who love him. What do you mean? Well, because if you're a believer, you're going to love God. Please notice very carefully that loving God is a designation for someone who's saved. A lot of times people say, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, but I don't love God. Do you love God? Can you say in your heart, quietly, can you look up in the sky and look at God and say, I love you, God. I love you. Are you a lover of God or are you a lover of money? You see, one of the ways to tell, am I saved, is do I love God or do I love money and all the things that come with it? Is my affections and love earthbound? Or is it up there where I've been promised what I'll get and then return to earth along with that? Back in James 1:12, it said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." You'd be crowned with everlasting life, which the Lord has promised to, and it doesn't say believers. It says to those who love him. Why does it say that? Because believers are those who love him. What does it say in Romans 8:28? You guys know this verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And then in an appositional grammatical relationship, it says, to those who are called according to his purpose. The calling to salvation is equated with those who love God. And so these poor, who are also poor in spirit, love God. And in this case, one of them actually walked into their synagogue to be taught about God. A poor man with a poor spirit right there in church. He should have been the focus of the whole congregation. Look who's here today. Yeah, we'll fix you up with the clothes and all. This man wants to learn about the kingdom of God. Remember the guy dying next to Jesus? What did he have to offer Jesus? He was just mocking Jesus with the other guy when you harmonize the Gospels. Jesus, he's got nothing, right? They're laughing at him. He's naked. He's got nothing. He was a thief. He's probably struggled with coveting his whole life. Now he's getting nothing. He's dying. And he looks at Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." The poorest of the poor. And Christ said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Simple, believing faith. Nothing to bring to Christ at all. You say, "I don't have anything to bring to Christ." Well, then you're a perfect candidate for God's mercy and grace. Step forward. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved just like him, right? But instead of recognizing these kind of people from God's perspective, God's plan, what did the congregation do? Look quickly at the beginning of verse 6. "You have dishonored the poor man." Oh, that hurts. That hurts, doesn't it? You dishonored him. Atomazo, no honor. Same word is translated shame in Acts 5:41. That poor man, poor in spirit, who came to learn and be taught to be one of those who would love God, who will inherit the kingdom with Christ because of God's choice of him, that man you dishonored. Truly, this congregation had judged poorly with evil motives. They missed what God was doing. They dishonored the ones that God had elected. This whole gospel outreach and church building project is primarily for the poor, whom God will make rich through faith. They should have been looking at things spiritually and eternally, but they were looking at things outwardly and earthly. They were judging like the world. Beloved, the application for us is not to go out and support some political party to take care of all the poor. The application is not for us to start a venture to try to eliminate world hunger. It's not about taxing the rich more and taking their money and giving it to the poor without their consent. This is a church context where giving is done voluntarily or does not honor God at all. Not under state compulsion to give. The church is here to preach the gospel to the poor. If you make this a political application out of this, you've been watching too much CNN and Fox News. The point of this passage is from the church. This is an evangelistic application, an application to care ministry within the congregation also. As we preach the gospel to all men, we ought to particularly have in our sights the poor among us. We ought to plan to go after them. They're the ones that will respond to the gospel more than others. That ought to be part of our strategy, you see. Target the poor and care for our own here at HBC who are hurting. As we do evangelism and missions, we must remember the special needs of the poor. That's what the early church did. That's your rationale for mercy ministries, like a hospital ministry, and along with preaching the gospel, carrying food packs to them, things our church is trying to get going. We need your help, your application. Maybe God will speak to some of you about this. For God works through our acts of love to open the ears to the preaching of the gospel, right? I once worked for an organization, and one of their key videos that they showed in different churches was entitled "Empty Bellies Have No Ears." We got to feed and we got to preach the gospel. And by their viewing our love, their hearts will be open to Christ. I would love for God to move among some of you to help with our local evangelism, particularly towards the poor. May God speak to our hearts on that. We'll continue with this on reasons number 2 and 3 next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It challenges my heart. Help us, Lord, to evaluate how tightly we hang on to the things in the world, how much we really want to store treasures in heaven. Thank you for giving us the test of the poor. You said the poor we would have with us always, and you didn't say that so we would neglect their needs, but so we would know there's always opportunity to demonstrate our faith and help the ones in need. Lord, we are grateful. Give us discernment too, and how we do this, how we work together as a church. Bless us. Help us to remain humble. Increase our faith, Lord God. For it is in the name of your Son we have prayed.